Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Let me pray for us this morning as we come into the message. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be a church that gets to serve in your kingdom in so many different ways, whether that's by supporting international workers, by ourselves going out into different countries, by having a counseling program in the church or a mentoring program in our church that serves our community. Father, what a blessing it is that we actually get to be a light on a hill. And so I pray that as we come into your word today, that you would increase our faith, that you would show us the plans that you have for us. And I pray that we would not be limited by what we think we can do, but that we would understand that in your power, in your might, in your name, you will do through us more than we would ask or imagine. And so, Lord, as we come into our words of Scripture today, I pray that our hearts would be inspired, that we would be renewed, that we would even be convicted if need be, so that we can grow in faith and life in you. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So anyone here who is a parent, you probably know that throughout your child or your children's lives, there are going to be so many moments of worry, fear, or uncertainty. And some of those moments of fear come because kids, through no fault of their own, can get themselves into dangerous situations. I remember I was out for a bike ride once with Ava. She had just learned how to ride her bike. I was out with Ava. Ryan was riding his bike. I was pulling Connor in a bike trailer. This was back in Drumheller. And we had to come down this really steep hill and make a turn. And right at the bottom of that hill was a railing that there was a 20-foot drop into the river below. And so I was telling the kids, make sure you're on your brakes. Make sure you're not going too fast. Make sure you're under control. Let's do this safely. And so I go down the hill first, and then Ryan comes down the hill, and he's got it under control, and then I look back, and Ava is going so fast. I have never seen a small bike go that fast in my entire life, and I'm yelling, "Brakes, Ava, brakes!" And then she looks at me, and I make eye contact with her, and I see, too, that she's trying, but there's no brakes. There are no brakes on that bike. The chain has come off, and there's nothing, and she is going towards this railing, and I'm thinking, this is going to be a disaster. Like, either she's going to go under that railing because she's so small and just shoot off into the river. And I'm like, do I dive in after her? Like, I don't know what I'm going to do. And then I notice, no, actually, the railing is right about mouth height. What's actually going to happen is she's going to smash her teeth on that railing, and there's going to be teeth all over the ground, blood everywhere. And I'm thinking, okay, do I phone the ambulance? Do I just throw her in the bike trailer and bike her to the hospital? We're pretty close. I could probably get her there. So I'm like, this is like going through your mind in a split second, and you're just like, the crisis of this, right? You're like, just, I'm terrified, and there's nothing I can do. Luckily, the bar hit her right in the chest. Her bike skidded under, didn't go over, and she was fine except for a little mark right there, but she refused to get back on that bike, which is fair. Totally fair. I left it there because I couldn't carry her, Connor, you know, get the back home, and somebody stole the bike, and I was like, fine, good, get rid of the bike. Don't care anymore. But, you know, it's that moment of absolute terror, but there's also that feeling of powerlessness. There's absolutely nothing I can do to help her or stop what's happening. Like, there's nothing I can do. I can't get there in time. I can only watch the crisis unfold. And there's other moments with children where we might feel just as powerless, but these are things that just seem to keep on happening. Think of a child who's having trouble in school and you just can't seem to get them the help that they need. Or a kid who's having a problem with their friends and they can't seem to figure it out. A child who has a medical problem that you think, man, only adults should have to deal with that kind of a medical crisis. Or you have a child who has mental health problems like anxiety or phobias and it just seems like nothing is helping and every week is just the same thing. And you feel powerless. And when we feel powerless, and when the problem isn't over in an instant, but it just seems to drag on and on, you know, how does that impact our prayer life? How does that impact our faith? Like, even people of faith find their faith shaken and tested in situations where a problem seems to have just no solution or no resolution. So how do we keep praying in those moments? Like, where do we turn? In our text today, we're going to be introduced to a father whose son has been afflicted by an evil spirit for a long time. The father details it for Jesus. He says a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. Later on, the father's going to give Jesus a few more details. He's going to tell Jesus that the spirit drives the boy into dangerous areas. He says the boy has been like this from childhood, so we don't know how old the boy is now, but that answer that he's been like this from childhood would imply that he's older now. He may even be a teenager at this point. And so the father also explains that it, the spirit, has often thrown him into the fire or the water to kill him. So imagine for this father and for his family the daily feeling of fear and powerlessness. Fear that the boy is going to be thrown into the fire or into the water, or maybe just stop breathing entirely. The powerlessness that you feel as a parent going, nothing I'm doing works. Nothing helps. No one seems to be able to help us. Think about the father as he bandages his son after he's seized once again in the fire. How many people he's gone to for help or for answers, and year after year, his son remains afflicted. Now, at some point, this father must have heard of Jesus. And the father says to Jesus, "Teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed by a spirit that's even robbed him of speech." Now, what we find out in the story, we're in Mark chapter 9, if you want to follow along in your Bible. But what we find out is that the father wanted to bring his son to Jesus. But Jesus was actually up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John in the moment of transfiguration, the moment of glory. And so the man, the father, wanting to find Jesus, finds the other 9 disciples instead. But this should be no problem. You remember that all the disciples had experience dealing with the demonic and dealing with sickness. It says in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out 2 by 2, giving them authority over impure spirits. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So when these 9 disciples who are at the base of that mountain see the boy and the father, they're not shocked by the demonic activity. This does not take them by surprise. This is exactly what they've been sent out to deal with and to do. And for some time now, they've been dealing with this quite successfully. So they have full confidence that they can deal with this. But to their surprise, this demon resists their attempts to cast it out. They fail. So what we find is that these 9 disciples are now surrounded by a crowd of people, including the scribes of the law, and they begin arguing in public with all the people around with the scribes of the law. So while all this has been going on with these 9 disciples, the father and his boy, and the big crowd that's gathered, Peter, James, and John and Jesus are coming down from the mountain where Jesus has experienced his transfiguration event. The moment where Jesus is showing in all of his glory and divinity, his clothes become dazzling white, Elijah is there and Moses is there, and the voice of God comes from heaven saying, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him." So imagine what Peter, James, and John must have been thinking and feeling and talking about as they come down that mountainside. They had just had the most incredible spiritual experience they have ever had. Confirmation that Jesus the rabbi, Jesus the miracle worker, was really and truly Jesus the Son of God. And they must be thinking, nothing can stop us now. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed of a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." So the other 9 disciples are being heckled and taunted by a group of scribes who were probably delighted to see the disciples of Jesus fail to cast out the demon. You might be aware that one of the reasons that Jesus was listened to, why he had such a following, was because he had authority over the demonic, because he set people free. And his disciples were listened to because they did the same things Jesus did in his name. So a failure to cast out a demon was unexpected, and it would also hurt their credibility, leading now to these arguments with the scribes, who I imagine the scribes are using this as an opportunity to try and prove that these disciples of Jesus and then Jesus himself is not worth following to and not worth listening to. They can't even deal with a demon. Why would you listen to them? They say they can do all these things. Well, they couldn't, right? Right here, proof in front of you. They can't do it. Into this, Jesus comes. And what's so interesting to me is that Jesus does not calm the situation down. Right? He asks, like, what are you arguing about? The father explains, I brought my son to your disciples. They couldn't cast the demon out. And the next words that Jesus says is this, oh, you unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. I've read this over and over and over again, and I cannot read this without seeing the frustration of Jesus here. He's frustrated. And there's a sense of longing in his response to the disciples. Jesus, fresh from his glorious transfiguration, is heartbroken. Oh, unbelieving generation, meaning you disciples, you're just like the rest of this generation. You don't know where to put your trust or your faith. How long shall I stay with you? Meaning, will you never learn? Will you never learn? And there's really no way to read these words of Jesus and not sense his frustration. For me, the biggest question is, why did the disciples fail? From what Mark tells us in chapter 6, it seems they are very experienced at setting people free from the demonic. This is the first time that we have any record of them failing. So how did they go from having no problems dealing with demonic spirits to now being unable to deal with this evil spirit? It's not because this evil spirit was different or more powerful or anything like that. The authority that Jesus gave to his disciples was not limited in power so that a stronger spirit could somehow overwhelm them or resist them. What seems to be happening to me is that the disciples' belief is misplaced. See, it's not that they don't believe. I think sometimes we read this and go, oh, the disciples didn't believe. I'm like, no, of course they believed. They were doing it. They did it all the time. Right? They had done it. So it's not as much a lack of faith, like, oh, I don't know if God can do this, as much as it is a misplaced faith. What seems most likely is that over time, their belief was less in Jesus and in Jesus' authority and more in their knowledge, their experience, their ability. That thought process of, we can do this. We know how to handle it. We can do whatever needs to be done, was actually a misplaced faith. We know they had misplaced their faith because Mark ends this account by giving us insight into why the disciples failed. Mark tells us, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. During those 6 days that Jesus was gone on the mountain, the disciples had just gone about their work, preaching and casting out evil spirits and healing the sick as usual. When they came to this particularly stubborn demon in the boy, they tried and they failed. Why did they fail? Well, the answer is they were self-deceived into somehow thinking that their ability to cast out demons was under their own control and could be exercised at will. It seems implied in the words of Jesus that they did not even think to pray. They kind of got into the motions of, this is what we do. We do this. They're not even praying. They're not even thinking. They're just doing the job. They forgot that there had to be radical dependence if God's power was to go through their lives. So Jesus is teaching them that the faith which brings power is a faith that prays. And I do read this as a warning to us and to the Western church in general. Because how often is prayer our last resort instead of our first priority? And how often are we found to be relying on our own abilities, our own talents, our own resources, our own experiences, and not on God's wisdom and leading and his resources? And I think we often pay lip service to the leading of Jesus and to prayer being our first priority, but in reality, we feel very confident that we can handle it until it becomes clear that we can't. Like the disciples, we eventually fail. And we need to be reminded that all spiritual work is not by our might, not by our power, but only by the Spirit. Or as Jesus succinctly says it, apart from me, you can do nothing. But it's so easy to forget this. Apart from me, apart from Jesus, the work we plan to do, we cannot do. Especially when it comes to doing the work that God's called us to do. Listen, we can do religious activity. We know how to do religious activity, right? And it can even look successful for a time because we know how to lead Bible studies. We know how to preach sermons. We know how to organize our volunteers. And if we work really hard, if we plan diligently, we might have what looks like resounding success for a time until we reach our human limit. Until the Spirit reminds us, if we lose sight of Jesus, if we stop seeking his voice, if we stop relying on his power, we won't be able to do all that God has created us anew in Christ to do. This doesn't mean we shouldn't work hard or plan or strategize or think deeply about vision and mission. Those things are how we're going to achieve our goals. Those are all important things. But this is a reminder to us that prayer, reliance on Jesus, aligning our plans with His will is the first and most important step. And I think we become so comfortable in religious activity, we sort of hinder the work of God because we say, well, we know how to do the religious thing, God. And God might be saying, I'm calling you to something totally different. Something you've never expected, never thought of, never dreamed of. It's going to be totally different. But if we don't stop to listen to His voice, we'll just keep doing the same old things until we reach our limit and it falls apart. The Chinese house pastor, Brother Yun, points out, in the West, you have so much. You have insurance for everything. In a way, you don't even need God. Brother Yun's point that he was making in his book was that we tend to rely on all that we have, our money, our buildings, our staff, our knowledge, our experience. And again, these things aren't bad. They can easily become more relied upon than the presence of Jesus. I doubt the disciples thought that they had misplaced their faith because they were still doing what Jesus had commanded them to do. They were healing the sick. They were casting out demons. They were preaching the good news. They looked like they were doing all the right things, but somehow, somewhere along the way, they forgot the only reason they did any of these things that Jesus did was because it was in Jesus' authority and in His name that they operated. And so these disciples are going to receive a lesson. It's not about how much faith or belief you have. It's whether that faith or belief is placed. It's where that faith or belief is placed, or rather, who it is placed in. The father of the afflicted boy had faith in Jesus. However, we find out his faith is filled with doubt. The father doesn't have much faith, but it's rightly placed. A small faith, rightly placed, is far more powerful than a great faith that is misplaced. Jesus says, "Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him." One of the first things that I notice is that the father brings the boy to Jesus, and the problem doesn't instantly get better. In fact, it might even seem to get worse. Now, Jesus isn't bothered at all by this, but I want you to imagine this scene, because in my mind, when I bring my problem to Jesus, Jesus is going to fix it right then and there. Boom, it's gone. The father brings his boy to Jesus, and the spirit rises up in the boy, throws him to the ground, probably more intense than ever, because it's, you know, in the presence of Jesus, and this spirit is, if you've ever seen this, like a boy rolling on the ground and convulsing and foaming at the mouth. There's one time in my life that I saw something similar to this. It was the most horrifying and terrifying moment in my entire life. So the boy is convulsing on the ground, and Jesus, totally unbothered, asks the father, "How long has he been like this?" Like he's asking about the weather or something. So Jesus isn't nervous, is what I'm trying to get across. He's not bothered by this. But you can understand the father perhaps feeling quite a bit of fear in this moment. Because the disciples of Jesus had just failed to cast out this evil spirit. And when the spirit encounters Jesus, it doesn't meekly quiet down as we might expect. You might go, "Oh, in the presence of Jesus, those evil spirits are going to quiet right down." They don't. This one rises up, takes control of the boy, and there's a spiritual power encounter happening. And this demonic spirit seems to be attempting to try and prove something. And so the father of the boy could be forgiven for thinking, "Here we go again. Just like his disciples who operate in his name, Jesus is offering me something he can't deliver on." The father tentatively says, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaims, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." This is one of my favorite passages in all of the Gospels. This is what real human faith looks like. This man clearly is not filled with faith, but his faith is rightly placed. He recognizes his only hope is Jesus. Now, he's not sure that Jesus can. Things are not looking good, but he still has faith enough to ask. His faith is focused on Jesus, but it is, as we see, filled with doubt. That first asking, "If you can." Jesus doesn't reject this man, but I do read in his words a challenge. "If you can?" "Of course I can," The question is, do you really believe I can? Everything is possible for those who believe. And so the father replies with my favorite prayer, probably one I've prayed. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I love this prayer because it confronts this really bad teaching in some churches today that claim, you know, if you get more faith, then you'll get more answers to prayer. It also claims if your prayer isn't answered, then it's your fault for not having enough faith. But that's a really bad take on this passage. And this teaching would lead you toward a faith that's, I was trying to figure out how to describe the faith that that type of teaching leads you to, and it's like this. It's like faith in faith. It sounds to me more like the power of positive thinking or the New Age concept of manifesting your desires. And I've also always wondered when people are like, well, you just need to have more faith. I'm like, how do I get more faith? How do I increase my faith? When the biopsy is positive for cancer, when my child's anxiety gets worse, not better, when the pregnancy test is still negative, when the miscarriage happens, when the diagnosis is a long, drawn-out chronic illness that will end in death, how do I live in that reality and just manifest more faith? Those who try and do that usually sound like they're trying to ignore reality. I just won't think about the bad things. The father of this boy shows us how we get more faith. We go to the source of faith, Jesus. I believe. Help my unbelief. There's such a lesson here about faith. We do know that some faith is necessary. In Mark's gospel, he records that in his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus couldn't do many miracles. It says he couldn't do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. And so for this father, Jesus does challenge his lack of faith. If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. The father responds, I believe a little. Help me overcome my unbelief. This desire to believe, the desire to have faith, is faith enough. And again, it is faith in Jesus. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in, I think everything's going to turn out okay. It's faith in the person of Jesus. It is not some mystical idea of just believe the best or just claim the healing you desire. No, it is rooted in the person and the power of Jesus. So I think what we learn from this passage is that there's two errors that we can fall into when it comes to praying in faith. One error is to believe that we can get God to do whatever we want if we just have faith enough. The other error is to lack faith entirely and say things like, God never does, God never will do, God cannot. Both of those are the extreme ends of wrestling with prayer of faith. Kent Hughes writes this. He says, this is one of the most abused verses in the Bible today. People have ripped it from its context and made it the rationale for saying that all their wishes will come true if they can just mount up enough faith. There are some who even teach that faith can control God, that if you believe enough, God has to do it. This is a man-made, man-centered religion. The fact is, faith must never go farther than God's clear promises, for whatever goes beyond God's word is not faith, but something assuming its appearance. For example, say a parent is greatly concerned over a sick child's health and they're longing for their child's recovery. So he says to himself, I'm going to pray in faith. I believe that Christ can heal him. I believe that Christ will heal him. I will pray in faith. And because my faith is so great, he will certainly be healed. Such a prayer goes beyond God's word. Certainly Christ can heal his child. But Christ has not told him that his child will indeed be healed. Our faith can be misplaced. It almost becomes faith in faith. I'm just going to work really hard to build my faith up, and then God has to respond because look at my faith. And I've heard so many horror stories of people whose faith is shattered when they say, I truly believe God would heal them, and they died. There are times when I want to take the other side, though. There are times when we do not believe God can do anything. There are people that we consider impossibly lost. There are healings we think are beyond his power. And in this, we also err. We fail to believe the promises of his word, to pray in faith for their fulfillment. Great things would take place if we would pray for them. Salvation of people, revival, power in the church, miracles, both physical and spiritual. There are also times that God reveals things through his spirit that we are to pray into. Like we've seen in our sermon series on prayer, Elijah's told it's going to rain. Go pray for rain. God says, I'm going to save these people. Go pray for their salvation. But I often think that the reason we don't see what we want to see in the church is because we neglect to pray first. But what we see in this father is that belief mixed with doubt, a desperate cry to help his unbelief is enough. When Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him. Never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. A prayer in a time of desperation does not need to be filled with faith, but it needs to be rightly placed. The disciples, I am sure, looked like they had more faith than this father when they first attempted to cast out this demon. "Oh, you got a demon? No problem. We know exactly how to deal with that. We've done this so many times." They probably looked real faithful until they failed. The father, weak in faith because of what he had gone through, years of fear and powerlessness, the failure of Jesus' disciples, the spirit manifesting even in the presence of Jesus, weakly asks, "If you can, I do believe, help my unbelief." And so if you feel that you lack faith, the lesson is not to just somehow work up your faith before you dare ask Jesus. The lesson is to keep coming to Jesus. Jesus is in whom we place our faith, and Jesus is the one who gives us faith. So in your weakness, in your doubt, in your despair, mustard seed faith, rightly placed, will yield more than we might ask or imagine. And I love how honest the Father is with Jesus. He uses that phrase, "if you can." He acknowledges his faith level is low, but believes Jesus might even be able to help with that. It's just one more example of how we're invited to be open and honest with God. We don't need to pretend or fake anything. We don't need to be, I'm just going to not think about the worst case scenario, because if I think about it, then that's a lack of faith. That's not realistic. That's not how humans are. But we come to Jesus with whatever little faith we have, and we wait for Jesus to take that little faith and do more than we might ask or imagine with it. However, there's one final point to be made. I want you to notice that the father did not have zero faith. He had little faith. How many of us need to hear Jesus' words of correction? Because our faith isn't just little, it's zero. If you can, everything is possible for one who believes. And again, the solution to zero faith is not to pretend you have faith when you don't. It's to confess it to Jesus and ask for faith like this father did. And also, I'd say, along with asking for a rising up of faith, read the Gospels and the book of Acts as you do this. Nothing has inspired my faith more than when I say, "Lord, I'm feeling a lack of faith. I'm feeling a lack of your power and your presence." And I'm praying into it, and I'm reading the Gospels and the book of Acts. And I go, "Wow, God, you can do more than I'd ever imagine." I'm going to call the worship team up as we close. But I love this father's prayer, because I see it as a prayer of real faith. It's a faith that wants to believe, but also doubts. It's a prayer that hopes for Jesus to move, but is still uncertain. This is a real life, real faith prayer. And Jesus takes that little bit of faith and does more than we would ever imagine. And so as we close, just a few lessons we can take from this father. A prayer of real faith, number one, is rightly placed in Jesus alone. And I guess a question we need to ask is, have we been paying lip service to prayer but actually placing our trust in other places? A prayer of real faith is honest with doubt and fear. We come to Jesus exactly how we are. A prayer of real faith keeps coming to Jesus, for Jesus is the only one who can give us faith. And finally, a prayer of real faith has some faith, enough to say, "I believe, help my unbelief." And are we guilty of not having little faith, but actually having zero faith? What are the things you believe God cannot, will not do? Is there a need to repent, not of doubt, but of total unbelief? But I just encourage you to have a real faith. And a real faith is sometimes mountaintop, "I've seen Christ in his glory" faith. And sometimes a real faith is down in the valley going, I don't know if he can. And I believe, but I also really don't believe. Can you help me? That's real faith. That's what it is to be human. And that little bit of faith that is rightly placed in Jesus will do more than you would ever imagine. Let me pray over us this morning. Heavenly Father, I know what it is to struggle with faith and with belief, and to just not be certain that you're going to move in power and might. And so, Father, I pray for anyone here who's wrestling in a time of need. They're feeling filled with doubt. They're not sure if you can. Lord, I pray that you would increase their faith, not in faith itself, but because they know you. I pray that most of all, we would come to know you, Lord Jesus, know your heart and know your power, know the authority that you have given us. And I pray for this church, Lord Jesus, I pray that we would be a faith-filled people, not a people who aren't honest in our struggles and in our wrestlings and in our doubts, but a people who rely on your faithfulness. That was the word that Pastor Jason had for us this morning in our prayer time, faithful. And it was about your faithfulness to us, that even if we are faithless, you are faithful. Let us rely on your faithfulness and believe in your promises. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.